Last week we looked at the unrighteous steward who is given to us in this parable, the story of this man who had been a manager of a rich man's household, been unfaithful. And I told you that this is one of the most difficult parables because everybody tries to read more into it. It's really very simple. And that is that there was just one redeeming thing in this man that Christ wants to highlight for all of his church, is that no matter how unfaithful or ungodly this man had been, the one thing he did was use wisdom and to prepare for his future. And last week I tried to stress that that's what Christ would have for all of us. A life doesn't end with death. We move from this age to the age to come. As I've highlighted repeatedly, as we recite the Nicene Creed, it ends with, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. You can walk through the scriptures and see that, especially in the New Testament, Christians are often described as terms as those who are looking for the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that our life is not consumed with this age, and that God has caused us, and it's His will for us, to be using our lives for the welfare and the benefit of others and bring glory to His name. Even as we heard written in the law this morning, we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And part of what will come in the age to come for all of the redeemed is in some way connected to how we use the time and the talents and the giftedness and our money in this present age. And exactly how that all translates, I don't know. We have not been given a nice formula like 2 plus 2 equals 4. But we do know from Scripture of rewards. We know that we will be, repeatedly, we're told by Paul that our lives in this age will be held to account. And what we do with who and what we are and those things that we have been made stewards of in this life will have an impact on what comes later. We're not saved by our good works, but our good works matter. Remember what the Apostle Paul will say to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage I'm sure most all of you have certainly memorized a portion of. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we're reminded, "For we are saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," something given to us, right? We are saved by grace as a gift, not as a result of works, so that no man would boast. Then verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," what? "Good works, which He prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." We're not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. And the word workmanship is a beautiful word. Etymologically, it stands behind our word poem or a piece of art. A craftsman or an artist works hard at shaping a painting, a sculpture, a song, or putting words in order and telling a poem or writing a story. And Christ, or God in Christ, is the great artisan who is working in your life. And all things, the bitter and the sweet, the good and the bad, the hard and the easy, to shape you, to mold you, to create you in Christ, in order that you might be about the works He's prepared for you. And the age to come, in part, will be affected by what we do with those good works. That's why Paul will later say in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That which is in the age to come is life indeed. That our life in the new heavens, the new earth, and all that God has for us is where the real life begins. This is, as the Puritans used to say, this life is simply a gymnasium in preparation for the great day of competition. As a former athlete of a previous century, I know how much I hated having to go work out, even when I loved the sport in which I was participating. But come game day, I was all in, baby. But you only perform as well on game day as you practice in the days ahead. And so it is in all of life. We can't enjoy the future if we don't prepare for it now. And whether it be even saving and for your retirement, or students, young people, working hard in your academics, actually learning to do that which is there. And by the way, children, you are school age, that's your job. Grab hold of it. Study hard. Read as much as you can. Master your subjects. Master the languages that your teachers teach you, because it will set you up so well in the life to come. I've told you on previous times, I've said, you know, it haunts me every day of my life. My joy in school was cutting class. That's I'm not bragging, and I asked no one to follow my example. But that was always, it's like, can I cut a class and still get a good grade? Maybe yes, maybe no. But every day of my life, I feel the weight of those days in which I did not give myself. Because that which is today is to prepare you for tomorrow. And that's not just true in temporal things. It's true in eternal things. We saw earlier in the Gospel of Luke, there was the parable of the man who had, the farmer who had so much wealth. He had the bumper crop in chapter 12, and he, rather than use his extreme wealth and his very prosperous year for the enrichment of others, he just built bigger barns and grain bins. And Jesus says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will, and who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the parable of the unrighteous steward is to teach us that God wants you and me to be rich towards Him by doing the good works, not to be saved. We are saved for those works, not by those works. And the future, and whatever it holds for us, is in some way shaped by what we do now. And so then, in all of this, we read in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to these things and were scoffing at him. Can you imagine that? They were scoffing at the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that. Jesus got done saying that, you know, in verses 10 through 13, that there's this connection between faithfulness. You can't cut corners. You can't cut corners in little things and expect to be good in the big things. You can't be unfaithful in what others have given you and expect that somehow you're going to suddenly become faithful. One of the things I tell every couple that I've ever done premarital counseling with, the person you are the day before you get married is exactly the person that you are going to be the day after you're married. And you ought to be very careful about who you're marrying. And then I'll usually tell them some really lame joke, like, you know, the day a woman gets married, she has three words on her mind: aisle, altar, him. I'll alter him. No, the him you are about to marry is going to be exactly the same dolt he was the day after you marry as he was the day before. And so you need to be prepared about life. We don't just suddenly turn the switch and all's good. And so Jesus is calling his people to be faithful now in little things like church attendance, prayer, Bible reading, good works, caring for others, taking meals to sick and shut-ins, whatever that God lays before you as an opportunity, not in order that you might be saved, but because what we do in this age impacts the age to come. Now, the Pharisees were not liking when he ends verse 13 with, you cannot serve God and wealth. Notice the universal negative. There's no exceptions here. You cannot do something. You cannot love God or serve God, be enslaved to God, be the servant of God, and be the servant of wealth. It's not that you can't be a Christian and be wealthy. It's not that you can't be a Christian and be very successful at work and God bless you with prosperity. But you can't serve both of them. Paul will pick this language up in a similar way in Romans chapter 1 when he's showing us or he's unpacking for us the effect of the fall, and he tells us that part of the sin of fallen humanity is that we serve the creation rather than the Creator. And you and I, as sinful, fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, are spring-loaded to rather serve and work hard for that which is passing away, rather than serve Him who never passes away. That's our default. You don't learn that through some school. You don't learn that from an older brother or the kid who lives next door. We are born with that. It's there. And we must stand against it. Because left to ourselves, we are always I like to illustrate from Hebrews 2. Remember in Hebrews 2, we're told that be careful to observe the word all the more closely, lest you drift. We are like a boat next to a dock. Unless we are moored to that pier, we will drift and find ourselves in the middle of the lake when we didn't want to be there. And so here these Pharisees hear him say, you can't serve God with money, and they don't like that. And so, as lovers of money, they were listening to all these things. Much like the sinners and the tax gatherers in the beginning of chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. They were there. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to learn. They wanted to be his followers as he preaches to them the kingdom of God and repentance. But these Pharisees, they hear the same thing and their response is to scoff. To sneer. This word scoffing in the New American Standard is translated sneer later when Jesus is on the cross and they sneered at him in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering or scoffing at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, let him do something to save himself. So here, now think about it for a minute. Who's doing this sneering? Not atheists. Not agnostics. Not Greeks. Not the untaught. Not the young ones. The Pharisees. Those who prided themselves in taking God and His Word seriously. Those who took God's Word so seriously that they're constantly fighting with Christ over the fourth commandment. And they sneer. Here is the eternal Son of God who's become flesh. He's standing in the midst of these Pharisees and the disciples. He's teaching them. And their response, these leaders of Israel, these men who function as the teachers of Israel, the elders of Israel, their only response to the teaching of incarnate God is to scoff. Could there be a harder heart? And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." These Pharisees were men who liked to justify themselves in the sight of men. They liked to pray. You know, they would be walking down the streets of Jerusalem right at the exact moment that the high priest might be just offering a sacrifice, and the trumpet sounds of the temple, the sacrifice is about to, and I just happen to be on the street corner when the trumpet sound, and so I pray. We're told that these are the men who, these Pharisees loved the front seats of the synagogue. Actually, I was thinking about, I wonder why nobody ever sits in the front seats. Maybe it's because they don't want to be viewed as the, but whatever. And there's nothing wrong with front seats. I wish everybody sat in the front seat. So, these men loved the front seats. They had an affection for the front seats. In fact, if I think I'm correct, they had what's called agape love for the front seats. Why? So everybody could see him. You know, you don't want to be seen, you sit in the back row. See, besides cutting class, I knew exactly where to sit. Sit in the back row, but strategically pick the seat behind somebody so you could kind of hide your head. So when the teacher says, you know, what's the answer to 2 + 2? And the teacher's looking around, not going to see my face, that you might get called on, right? Why? Trying to be hidden. Well, these Pharisees didn't want to be hidden. They wanted everybody to see. They wanted people. Sometimes this is misunderstood, that somehow to express your faith in God and to pray publicly is wrong. It's not that that's wrong. What's wrong with it is the heart attitude is that in doing that, I will justify myself in the sight of men. They will think I'm godly. They will think I'm righteous. Even why I love money more than God, people think I love God. But God knows your heart. Sometimes you'll hear people say, God knows our hearts. And it didn't work out well, but God knows my heart. Yes, God knows your heart. And that is not good news. Jeremiah tells us the heart is desperately sick and wicked. Who can know it? God. We're reminded by the writer of Hebrews in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both the joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God knows your heart. He knows exactly what's in your heart. And he is able to know and discern. The Holy Spirit, we're told in the gospel, in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, the Spirit himself intercedes with our groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So Jesus says you can do your best work at trying to create an image. And that's really kind of where we're at. You know, we dress and we cut our hair and we act, we talk, we buy houses and cars so often in order to create an image. I remember there's probably something very few people remember, but there used to be a tennis player, Andre Agassi, and he did a set of commercials for Canon cameras. And in it, the commercial would end. Image is everything. And our culture has bought that in small ways that are not really all that important, and in big ways that really are sinful. I mean, small ways, like you work at a bank. You're doing some remodeling that bank. Have you ever seen a bank that looks like it's easy to break into or could easily blow over in the wind of North Dakota? Why do these banks build these strong buildings and like fortresses? And they're attractive and they're godly in terms of their impressiveness. It's like the temple. Your money's not even there. It's all done digitally now, right? But it's an image. Who would give their money to a banker who holds your money in the back trunk of a 65 Chevy Impala? Not an impressive image when you're thinking about a bank. Right? But God, we can spend all the time we want trying to create the image, and there's many ways in which it's totally legitimate to have an image or want to look a certain way or be, you know, of a certain style. Nothing wrong with that in itself. Until it starts to be how, so that others would think somehow I'm really tight with God. Then it's wrong. But Jesus tells us that God knows. God's not duped. No one's going to get to heaven and God go, you know, I thought you were a really good guy. Have you ever had somebody really disappoint you? You thought they were so on fire for the Lord, such a good friend, such a quality person. Then you find out, not so much. You probably have all had that experience. God has never had that experience. God knows your hearts. And then this is such a key. This would be a wonderful verse for each one of us to memorize and to ponder, because not only what's been said, but what he closes with, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Here we have another universal statement. Not only is it a universal law that you cannot serve God or and wealth or mammon, you can't. That which is esteemed or held up by men is detestable by God. What the word esteemed means, it's a very simple word, high. It's used of high mountains. It's used of conceit. Somebody who's conceited thinks too highly of themselves. It's used to describe God's majesty in terms of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ and the Father, it says, and he made purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 7:26, it's used of exalted above the heavens. That which man exalts, that which man lifts up, that which this age says, that's good, that's right, that's righteous, that's impressive, that's wise, that's righteous, that's holy, that's strong. God detests. The word detest in its original usages and forms has to do with something that's offensive to the nostrils. Have you ever had those little, I don't know what they call them, but those little things that when you pass out, they break those things and they stick them under your nose? Whatever those things are called. Have you ever had that? That's offensive. You know, it's like you can be in a coma and all of a sudden, pop, you're out of the coma. It's such an offensive smell. This idea, this detestable, developed way beyond that, but that's where it starts. It's just offensive to the senses, to the awareness. And in this case, it's not just God's sense of smell. God, in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His goodness, in His love, in His mercy, looks upon the things that men highly esteem. And He finds it detestable. You know, you think of politics, and things haven't changed. They're the same that they've always been. And I've cited this on other occasions, but my favorite line of the City of God is right in the very opening paragraph where Augustine says that this age is ruled, listen, this age is ruled by the lust to rule. I don't care whether you're a Democrat or Republican, a liberal or conservative or anything in between. Just stop and think about what it must take for any man or woman to go into a group like this and say, I want to hold the most powerful office in the world. I think I can do that better than anyone else in the world. And I not only want your vote, but I want you to give me money so I can campaign. I mean, just think of what you must think of yourself to be able to do that. I should be the most powerful man or woman in the world. Will you give me money so I can be? That's what Augustine is saying. This age is ruled by that lust for power and authority. And it doesn't happen just in cities of governance. It happens in schools, it happens in homes, it happens in churches, it happens in relationships where there's this lust to be in control. That as well we're spring-loaded for. Just like we are spring-loaded to love the creature, think of Adam and Eve, that original temptation. We learn so much by pondering them. God placed them, according to Psalm 8, with dominion over all of creation. He placed them in paradise where they could have anything they needed and wanted right in front of them except for one tree. And it wasn't enough. They lusted for more. They could look at the tree of life and say, it's good for food, it's a delight to the eyes, and it's good to make us wise. What God has given is not enough. We want more. And brothers and sisters, that innate sin is in all of us. We all express it a little differently. Some of us more passively than others. Some more aggressively than others. Some more openly than others. Some a little more stealthy than others. And God knows your heart. In Love Psalm 2, where it says, and why do the nations, why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear down their fetters and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in heaven laughs. And then, I love this, same Greek word found in our text, and the Lord scoffs at them. The things that are highly prized by man are detestable to God. What does God love? A broken and contrite heart. That's what God loves. God will not crush the bruised reed. God will take up the wayward sheep and carry it home. We saw in the parable of the lost sheep. A broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. But we're also told by Peter that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It was interesting that I don't remember the names of the but swimming in the Olympics. I haven't seen much of it. I haven't seen any of the swimming, which I would have loved. But a couple of our girls got second and third, silver and bronze. And the press apparently was kind of chastising them for getting only silver and bronze, because in America, the only medal that actually matters is the gold one. Think about that. Let you in on a little secret, in case any of you actually go to the Olympics. You want to come in second. You definitely want to come in second, because the silver medals are worth more. The gold ones are simply dipped. The silver ones are actual silver. So God knows our hearts. Then in verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And so what Jesus is telling us here is there's this major shift. There's this shift. There was the law and the prophets, and that is now coming to an end. What Paul in Romans 11 will call the time of the Jews is coming to an end. It will come to a solid, hard stop in the year 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. But in redemptive history, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and based upon the five books of the Old Testament and Mount Sinai, and further explained in the prophets, that was proclaimed. But what were they? They were looking forward to. They were promising. They were pointing towards. They were a shadow of something greater that was to come. And that was to come was the kingdom of God in the person of the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Christ is this major watershed event. And when we taught more consistently, when it was still new here, on covenant theology, I've told you in those days that every verse in the Bible is tied to a covenant. And you can't really understand any verse if you can't say this verse is tied to that covenant. And that covenant is this kind of covenant. There are some covenants that are known as covenant of works. There are some that are known as covenants of grace. And sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll find a verse or a passage that is actually part of the covenant of grace. And sometimes you'll find that it's a covenant of works. And sometimes they're kind of blended together, and you have to very carefully sift through. There are suzerain vassal covenants, where the vassals, that would be the people, swear to do certain things in order that the king will give them the promised blessings. Think the book of Deuteronomy. And then there's royal grant covenants, where the people don't do the swearing, but God does. And that's the best way to, when you're looking at any covenant, what kind of covenant it is based upon who's doing the swearing. Is it God or the people? If the people are swearing, then it is a covenant ultimately, in kind of a reduced sort of way for the sermon, a covenant that's based upon works or doing something. Do this and you live. Do this and you'll be blessed. A covenant of grace, God does the swearing. Like in the new covenant, quoted in Jeremiah 31, God says, I am going to do something. I will put my law upon their mind and the hearts. I will remember their sins no more. Or at the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And I will eat and drink with you again. Where? In the kingdom. He's not asking them to swear to that. He's making a promise. based upon not our works, but His works. And we don't rightly understand Jesus if we don't understand that He is a watershed moment in redemptive history. And I've pointed out to you in other times, you know, like, you know, one of the verses that is often quoted, you know, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and I will heal their land. And you'll hear evangelicals pray that at moments in America when they really see, you know, the evil going on, and they'll rally us to pray. And I remember talking to a good pastor friend of mine, a good friend of mine. I love this brother. And he's quoting this verse to me, and I just looked at him and I said, this is a pastor, an old pastor, a seminary-trained pastor, a good friend of mine who knows the gospel. I just looked at him and said, is that law or is that gospel? And he looked at me and his face went blank. He says, I don't know. It's law. If my people do this, then I will do that. It's predicated upon the works of the people. That covenant is done away with. And you think, well, is Pastor, are you just making a mountain out of a molehill? Does it really matter? Yes. Go back and carefully read the entire book of Hebrews. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. If you, being in the covenant of grace, want to start to live again back under the law and the prophets, that was typological, that which was a promise of something better to come, you will be cut off. It's not a mountain out of molehill. It is the very heart of salvation. And God knows our heart. And the kingdom of God has been preached. The kingdom of God is preached. What do we preach here? We preach God's kingdom, which is the in Matthew, it's called the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. This gospel, this kingdom is the gospel. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Where the old economy, the old covenant, the law said, do this and you shall live. The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom says, believe this. Do this, believe this. Do you hear a difference? Which one do you want to live under? Luther said, the law says, do this, and it's never done. You ever fulfill the law? Let's go back to the first and great commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do this, and it's never done. So let's just say, collectively, we could all love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength for the next minute. Okay, the minute comes, the minute goes. Then what do we have to do? Following minute. Same thing. And the minute after that, the same thing. And tomorrow, the same thing. And next week, the same thing. And it's never done. Every morning you wake up, every moment of every day, the curse of the law is do this, and it's never done. The gospel says, believe this, and it's done already. How is that true? Because Jesus died on the cross for the every last moment of your sorry, sinful life where you did not love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And He took upon Himself in His flesh all of the just judgment that you and I have never done that which the law requires. He took the penalty. He died the death. He took the just judgment. The fiery wrath of God Almighty was poured out upon him for all the sins of all the people who would ever be redeemed. But he also kept the law for us. Every jot, every tittle, every command in thought, word, deed, motivation, intention, in any way in which the law could be kept, he kept it. For who? Or whom? Not for himself, but sorry, sinful people like you and me. So Luther said, the law says do this and it's never ever done. The gospel says believe this, and it's done already. Once we believe in Christ, we've come to really believe that we are sinful men and women. We confess our sin. We declare it to God. God, this is my heart. This is my mind. He already knows because he's the one who searches it. And I look to Christ and believe that Christ alone, the just, has died for the unjust, me. God declares us to be what? Provisionally righteous as long as tomorrow we do better. Right? Is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? That's not much gospel at all, is it? God made you right with him, but tomorrow you don't slack off. Go back to doing the law. There's no good news there. The good news of the gospel of the kingdom is Christ has done it all. Now you say, well, Pastor, if all my sins are forgiven and I'm righteous in his sight, well, does that mean I can go do whatever I want to go do? I can live like the devil. I can live, like the unwise and unfaithful steward. I can, slow down. How did we start this sermon? God created us for what? Good works. God created us to do and to live and to be good stewards, and that will impact the age to come. We don't do those works to get saved, I said. We do those because we are saved. We go out and do them because God has loved us and we love God. How many times have I used the illustration of the man and the woman on their anniversary? The man comes home from work and he has some flowers and he made reservations for her favorite restaurant. And he says, honey, go get your stuff. We're going to go out and celebrate our 20th anniversary or whatever. And I just want you to know, I've been faithful to you. I'm loyal to you because I'm scared to death of what you'll do to me if I'm not. How will that evening go? Not well. Right? You know, the other side, the husband comes home with the same flowers, made the same reservation, meets his wife at the door, go and get dressed. I'll take you out. I love you. There's no one else in the world I want to be with tonight. I've taken care of the kids. Someone's coming over. We're going to go. I love you. I can't think of anyone else I want to spend the night with. I am so thankful that you married me. How will the rest of the night go? I think a little bit better, right? Why do we do what we do as a Christian? Not out of fear of God, in the sense of, if I don't, he's going to get me. But out of the love of God and thanksgiving towards God for all that he's done for us. In spite of the fact that we've never loved him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In spite of the fact that we are people who are inclined to love the creature rather than creator. In spite of the fact that we are those who love mammon more than him. In spite of the fact that we are very greedy and are not satisfied with our lot. The fact that we have sinned so much. And notice what it says here. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Here the Pharisees are sitting back, scoffing. And the word for scoffing in the Greek text is an imperfect verb, which simply means this wasn't a momentary action. The whole time Jesus is teaching, they're kind of rolling their eyes, elbowing each other. You know, it's kind of like a teenager being corrected by their parents so often. You know, the kid is like, you know how it is. If you're a kid, you know exactly what I'm saying. And if you're an adult, you know exactly what I'm saying. Because you were a parent and you were also a kid who once did. And that's what they're doing. They're scoffing. They're belittling. This guy's clueless. What an adult. How does he get such a crowd? What a message. Really? But the sinners and the tax gatherers, the multitudes, remember we were told that not only were the tax collectors and sinners were coming, they were coming in such numbers that Luke reminds us earlier in chapter 12 that under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, and he began saying to his disciples, first of all, they couldn't get close enough. They're elbowing each other to try to get a little closer to Jesus because I want to hear everything he has to say. The kingdom of God has come, it's being preached, and those who hear it, who understand it, they're forcing their way into it, not in some type of violent way, but there's nothing else that can hold them back. This would be a great time to break into the Rolling Stones song, wild horses can't keep me away. Right? That's the idea here. You hear the gospel message and wild, wild horses can't keep you from that kingdom when you've come to believe what it is and who the king is. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and the one who marries the one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. And the commentators have a wonderful time trying to figure out what in the world does verse 18 have to do with everything that just came about. And I would give you the definitive answer, but the time is over. I think what Jesus is saying, because I think, and this is one of the reasons why he used the word detestable or abominable there in verse 15, is because back in the book of Deuteronomy, where the laws of divorce were given, God has always hates divorce. He still hates divorce. He has legalized divorce under certain conditions, but that doesn't mean he likes it. Divorce is always something that God does not like. Malachi says he hates it. But the fact that he's made a provision for it, as Jesus will tell us elsewhere, because of the hardness of our hearts, doesn't mean that somehow now God thinks it's great. But I think what's at the real heart of the issue here is what certain schools of thought in Israel were taking Deuteronomy 24, where it says, if the woman displeases the man, it could be as simple as, she didn't prepare the meal I wanted. Therefore, I can send her away. I can divorce her. Oh, when men were men. Wouldn't that be great? No! Wouldn't be great! But that's what some of the these very Pharisees are teaching. Well, since God gave us provision for divorce, in spite of the fact that it's the hardness of our heart, you know, what he meant was, if the woman displeases me for anything, I can just put her away. I don't like the way she dresses anymore. I don't like how she's put on some extra weight or whatever. She's no longer pleasing to me. I can get rid of her. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is that the law is the law is the law is the law. Sin is always sin. Don't think that somehow in your fallen, sinful heart that you can act in such a way to excuse yourself from keeping the law. The kingdom of God and its grace is not something that is said, sin is now okay. The law is the law. As Paul will say, we pointed out last week at the end of Romans 3, that the gospel of grace did not take away the law. It established the law. Why do we need saving grace? Because the law is the law that we cannot keep. But the law remains there for us, no longer as our judge, but as our friend, to show us the way of wisdom and the way of life. Not to gain life, but in order to live in the kingdom of God, where His holy righteousness reigns supreme. So the question you need to ask yourself, like last week, is, are you the unfaithful servant? Are you preparing for your future? Here the question is, are you sneering and scoffing at God, who knows your heart? Or are you one who is working hard to enter the kingdom of God, not because you enter by your works, but because the gospel of the kingdom, it says, believe this and it's all done, is such good news to you, even the wild horses couldn't keep you away. Who are you? Who is Christ to you? What is His kingdom to you? Just a nice religious thought that comes and goes? Jesus will say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you the scoffer? Are you the one who hears the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God preached, and you're fleeing to it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, we acknowledge again that we are sinful people. But we thank You, Father, that You are the one who sent Your Son to save sinful people just as us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe not only the good news of Christ, but even as we read in the earlier in the law from Psalm 139, search our hearts. See if there be any hurtful way in us, and grant us the grace to own those things that are sinful, call them what You've called them, and grant us by Your Holy Spirit the grace to repent and to follow after You out of love and gratitude for all that Christ has done for us once and for all. In Christ we pray. Amen.